to talk to folks who, in his words, had hung up the towel of church attendance and moved on. He placed an ad on Craigslist, and literally boatloads of people answered. They were more than willing to have coffee and to share their thoughts. Most of them were in the late 20s and early 30s, and there were some surprising things. One, most missed attending a local church, but not enough to go back. Two, many did, though, feel a longing to try again, but overall, not really bitter or angry at church, but did admit to being happier now and felt more authentic about their faith in Christ. Most shocking was that all of them shared their faith way more with their friends since leaving church. Their explanation was they aren't trying to close the salvation deal. They weren't trying to make somebody join their church, so the conversations came more naturally, more authentic. At the end, he'd always ask his new de-churched friends what it would take to plug them back in again. Pastor said answers always centered around two main things. One is they would need to see the church actively do real things in and for their community without pushing for attendance. The other would be, and this is the one that I love the most, was that the Christians in the church would have to be nice. That was the very word they used the most. Nice. Funny, it's a word you really only use with children, isn't it? Play nice. Be nice. He concluded by saying that today's Christians seem to push and force fellow Christians to live exactly like them, parent like them, do marriage like them, eat like them, exercise like them, talk like them, vote like them, and despise the same people as them. At moments like these, you can't help think of Anne Lamott's great quote, "You can tell you've created God in your own image when it turns out he hates the same people." So in part two of our series, where Moses, after spending so much time in face-to-face relationship with God, asked to see his glory. And I pointed out that what it comes down to for each and every one of us is, how does God reveal himself to us? What is the picture that we have of God? Because remember, the picture that we have of God is the picture that our neighbors and our friends and our family have of God, because we're the one that gives it to them. And so, what is it that we feel? How does he reveal himself to him? Who is he really? And when you begin to look at older passages like this, passages in the Hebrew scriptures, where it's hard to imagine God being this way, that maybe the revelation that we have would help us when we look at these passages too. So I concluded last week that when humanity turned their back on God, when Israel turned their back on God, and they're left with the little g gods to worship, worshiping a creation now rather than worshiping the Creator, is that what we're left with when we decide that idolatry would be our way to go, is that nature at its best is selfish, it's cruel, it's compassionless. Gods that we created, that humanity created over time and over history, were angry, they're self-absorbed, and they could be bought off with sacrifices that were given out of fear. While fear and being enslaved works perfectly on this fallen planet, the world of predatory nature, it works on its creatures, although fallen themselves, but do they still have the image of God within? Do we still have free will? We've been studying in the Sabbath School quarterly the Great Controversy. And one of the things about the Great Controversy is that Satan accuses the Creator God of a few things. And one of them is that he believes that God really didn't give us free will. And he uses nature as an example. He uses how we are today as an example. Does force convert? Can you make somebody go to church? Can you make somebody believe? Does coercion by fear give birth to true worship from the heart? My argument is no. Because in our story, there's only one man who decides to have true worship from the heart in all of Israel, and he's the only one that has a face-to-face relationship with God. In other words, when God truly revealed himself to him, he chose from the heart to worship. Israel has resigned themselves to being eavesdroppers into Moses' relationship. They count on Moses to intercede for them. I think if nothing else, the message of the Christian church for thousands of years should be nobody can intercede on behalf of anybody when it comes to a true relationship. Our God proves his love for us by inviting us to a face-to-face relationship with him. He called Abram from his pagan home to journey with him, the living God and a promised land for his children. These children have been enslaved by a pagan people for over 400 years and convinced that those Egyptian gods were the true gods. Why? Because if your God really was a god, you wouldn't be enslaved. For 400 years, they had this beat into them and whipped out of them. My argument is, after 400 years, do they even remember the God of Abraham? I don't think they do. People who served up these angry gods, these made-up gods, would beat and starve and sap and steal the will of the people of promise. And as I said, I don't even think they remember that they are the people of the promise anymore. These are the people. These are the people that this one man was asked to lead across a desert to the land that God promised their grandfather and their great-grandfather. So, left you last week where God told Moses to bring them, remember? He meets them on Sinai and he says, I want you to bring them back. You bring them back right here. Bring them to me, he says. And when he gets them there, remember, he said these words to him. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, you've seen for yourselves that I've spoke to you from where? From heaven. There's no doubt as to who he is. He's speaking from somewhere that they can't touch right now for the moment. You saw, I spoke with you, I gave you an invitation, not an intercessor. I didn't send an angel or a prophet. I brought you to myself. I speak with you, he says. And for the next four chapters, God speaks to Moses in the thick darkness. Israel listens. They can hear God's words. They can even promise to follow them, which they have. But what don't they have that Moses does? They won't come up the mountain. They haven't seen him face to face as Moses has. And the results are they're what? They're afraid. In fact, it's the only reason they won't approach him. You go speak to him, Moses. For if we continue to speak to him, if he continues to speak to us, we will die. So after all that time when Moses went up the mountain, after he called them up, he comes down, and he's carrying something pretty special. What is it? When God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. I want to go down, pick up all of our time to talk about this, but remember, always remember this, that the commandments written on the tablets, that's God's second plan. That wasn't his original plan. His original plan was he spoke it to them first. And when he did, they cowered. And when he did, they were afraid. Israel wants them on the tablets. Because if you think about it, if they're on tablets, they're what? They're non-threatening. They're dead. There's no blood in them, is there? Best we can do is read. It wasn't God's original plan. His original plan is, you want to know who I am? Let me talk to you. Let's walk together. Let's talk together. So as he comes down, Israel, of course, is eagerly awaiting his arrival, aren't they? They're eagerly awaiting. They want to read these tablets, don't they? Not so much. When the people had saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." What do they think happened to him? They told him to go talk to him because they were afraid that God was going to kill them. So what do they think happened to him? God killed him. We told you. We told you. So what you think about is, then make us gods that are safer, Aaron. Do you know the only difference between an idol and worshiping the living God? There's only one difference, one major difference, and that's it. Is that in idolatry, the worshiper is in charge. In fact, the worshiper creates the God. He creates the relationship. He creates it. And since he creates it and even names the God, he controls it. Those of us who attempt to worship the living God, who's in charge of worship? God is. He creates the relationship. He names the relationship. He calls out the rules. So when Israel thought that this God, whoever he was, killed Moses, they said, make us some safer gods, Aaron. Make gods that we can call God. Make gods that keep us in control. That's what Egypt did to us for 400 years. Let's be safe. Not only did Aaron say yes to making a mold, but he melted the gold that God gave them, the plunder of the Egyptians, into a golden calf, and then says, here are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Aaron did that. Aaron pronounces those two golden calves as the God that brought them out of Egypt. They build an altar to it. They burn sacrifices on it. They proclaimed the next day to be a feast to their new God. They replaced the Passover feast with this one. And when Moses comes down and asks his brother, hey man, what's up with this? Aaron says, don't be so mad. You know how evil these people are, and they asked me to make them gods. So I said to them, whoever has gold, take it off. So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It wasn't me. It was the people. It wasn't me. It was the gold. It wasn't me. It was the fire. Who does he sound like? It wasn't me. It was the woman who you gave me. You know, before Moses came down the mountain to confront his people that he's leading, who said that whatever God they would do, whatever God said they would do, God threatened to wipe them out. Moses wouldn't hear of it, told God not to do it. You think after hearing his brother's answer, he might regret that now just a little bit? Moses, of course, bought the explanation because he's his brother and he loves them, and they got along and he forgave them and they lived happily ever after, right? Moses lost it just a little bit. He breaks the tablets, he grounds up the calf, he burns it, he puts the ashes of it in the water and makes the people drink it. And then orders the men of Levi to start killing people. Levi. Tribe in which all of the priests and everybody in the temple will be employed by Levi. They end up being a tribe of violence, and they have been ever since their father, Levi. Remember when that king raped their sister? Levi and Simeon were the ones who got revenge and killed everybody in that village. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You've sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." I don't have too long, but can you imagine that next day? I mean, we were caught. If we were Israel, we were caught. We were worshiping him when God came, when Moses came down. In fact, God already knew too. God told Moses something was up. You better get down there. Remember? Would anybody have any excuse? By the way, did anybody have any excuse? Did anybody run over to Moses and say, whoa, it wasn't me? Now there was only one guy. That was Joshua, because he wasn't even in the camp. Remember, Joshua would follow Moses halfway up the mountain and wait there. But imagine that. Imagine that you've been caught. We decided to worship other gods. We decided to call them our gods. We decided to make them our gods of deliverance, our gods of the Exodus itself. They're standing ankle deep in the blood of about 7,000 men. Imagine how they're feeling. And Moses comes out and just says, "You've sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can what? Perhaps I can make atonement." I mean, it's crazy, isn't it? Violate every command of the first table of the commandments. Remember, he's carrying down two tablets, and the tablets gather around the commandments that relate directly to the worship of God and the commandments that relate on how we treat people. And by the way, the worship is completely intertwined. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is how you worship God. The commandments are in those two tables. The first three commandments are completely violated, completely broken by Israel, wiped out. "You shall have no other gods before me. Don't use my name in vain. Don't create idols. You're mine. I want you to myself," he says. "I love you." They violated every one of them. It's crazy to think that Moses can somehow ask for atonement for the sin. What's he going to do? What does he think he's going to do? Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you would only what? If you would only forgive them." That is crazy, isn't it? Everything that I just said, that we did, and he just what? Asks. But you can see he wants a little bit of control. He wants a little bit of surety. He doesn't leave it just at the question. He says, "But if you don't," I know it sounds crazy. I know it sounds crazy just to ask for forgiveness. But by the way, you're the only one that can give it, so I might as well ask. I know you're not going to. So when you don't, then blot me out of the book that you have written. See, so far what Moses knows about God is that it's a possibility that he might forgive if he just asks. But it sounds so crazy. It sounds so crazy that maybe what I need to do is that since I was the only one that didn't participate in the worship, then maybe I can die. And if I died, maybe they would forgive. He would forgive them. Die for the people. Moses actually is thinking to himself, they deserve death, maybe if I die in their place. Now, it's remarkable, I think, that Moses would ask this. But it isn't what it seems, at least on the surface. It's not what we gather happening, because you can tell by God's answer to him. He said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." In fact, what he's saying is, another fallen human being, that blood can't be used to atone for other blood. Whoever sins, sins. They'll be condemned for their own sins. is what he says. But he says, but go lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. See, my angel shall go in front of you. Nevertheless, when the day comes for punishment, I'll punish them for their sin. God says, no, Moses. I know it seems like it. I know they think it. But I'm telling you, I'm not an angry God that needs to be appeased. I'm not a God that's in love with violence. I don't believe that somebody's violence on behalf of someone else's violence can do anything. I don't need to kill a good man in order to let bad people live. He's telling them, I'm not like those fertility gods that worship their children so that they can have other children. That's not me, he says. They've been doing it for thousands of years. Moses, you can't buy my forgiveness for their sin because my forgiveness can't be bought. The plague, yeah, the plague came about. You know how I begin to look at the plague now that I know a little bit more about God? And I don't claim to know as much as Moses knows, but actually I should. We all should claim that we know more about God than Moses does. Why? Because we've been given the ultimate revelation and we're getting there. But we know more about God than Moses would ever know. And I look back on this story and the plague, you know what? It's what they wanted. The plague is what an Egyptian god would do. Anger, raw, and he will burn the skin right off of you. Anger the god of the Nile, and he will flood its banks, or he won't water your crops. That's the God that they're calling for. Sometimes God just might act exactly the God that they think that he is because they believe that that's what he wants. They believe that that's who he is. The only thing different about this plague and all the plagues that are caused in all of the Hebrew scriptures is that he doesn't report how many died in this plague. And I don't know if that means anything, but why would he leave it out of this? Maybe to believe that when he's justly provoked and he's dared to act like one of these angry, vengeful gods, he doesn't do it. He doesn't kill Moses. By the way, would an Egyptian god have had no problem killing Moses in order to give atonement to the rest of the people? No, Egyptian god would kill Moses and then go ahead and kill the rest of the people too. So real quick, if you don't take anything away from this, I just want you to listen to this conversation. Because this conversation that God and Moses have after this establishment of the rules of atonement, if you will, it's actually remarkable that they have this conversation with each other. The Lord said to Moses, go leave this place, you and the people who you have brought out of the land of Egypt. Go to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to your descendants I will give it. That's what I said. And I will send an angel before you. I'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Sorry, I can't get that to go. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, or I would consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. What I hear in there is that I hear my dad's voice in a cross-country car vacation. If I spend one more hour in this car with you, I will kill you. But what's amazing is that he allows Moses to decide, go, everything that I promised Abraham, I will give you. What? Everything. The land flowing with milk and honey, I will give it to you. Be honest with yourself. Would you take that deal? Oh, I take it in a heartbeat. I take it in a heartbeat. What's the first thing that I thought? I disqualified myself when I made idols and worshiped another god. I disqualified myself from the covenant. I no longer can partake of the covenant, right? God is now offering me the rewards of the covenant without having to do anything about it. Except for one thing. You guys go ahead and go, but I'll send an angel to protect you because I'm not going to be with you. And that isn't good enough for Moses. Because of what Moses knows about God that the people don't. This is Moses' opportunity to get it over with. Get to the land. All of the people that don't deserve this, get them to the land. Let's just get there and we can turn our backs on this whole thing. Right? We get to the land, we establish our own nation, and we can tell the history the way we want to, and we'll leave out this golden calf incident. Oh, I'd do that in a heartbeat, wouldn't you? You guys are good people. I guess not. You're all really good people. If Moses takes this deal back to the people, will they take it? Oh, yeah, they'll take it, right? Absolutely, they'll take it. In a heartbeat. Because like I said, in the land, they'll have the power that they never had. In the land, they'll get all they wanted. Moses is in it for something else, though. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses what? Face to face, as one who speaks to a friend. Moses' friend knows something more that the people won't admit to. He would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by my name, and you have also found favor in my sight." He's reminding him, "You promised me that you'd be with me. You gave me a name to call you. You promised that. And now you're going to send me to the promised land protected by somebody I don't know? If I really have found favor in your sight, show me your ways that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And when he says that, God then says, "All right, my presence will go with you, and I'll give you what?" All Moses did was acknowledge that he didn't want the deal without God being present with them. And when he asked God for his ways, God said, "All right, I'll go with you." Now, one amen. And you all said you were good people. There we go. Don't be afraid. You say amen, Pastor. Because if we say amen, something will happen to us. I don't know what. But what's funny is that it's almost like Moses, he didn't believe it. Okay? Because as soon as God says, "My presence will go with you," he says, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how is it shall I be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I'll do the very thing you asked. Didn't you hear me? For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. I'll go with you. Didn't you hear what I said? Oh, by the way, for 12 chapters while we were up the mountain, when they refused to have a face-to-face relationship with me, for 12 chapters, didn't you notice that I made myself portable? That I can go with you? I made my throne portable. I made the tent portable. I'll be with you." Remember, when he said this, when he promised them that he would go with them, when he gives them all the reward of the covenant and his presence, that's when Moses said, "Show me your what? Show me your glory. I got a feeling I've only seen part of it. I want to see all of it." The only one that has a face-to-face relationship with God wants more. Show me. That's when Moses, when he said to Moses, "Cut two tablets of stone like the former ones I'll write on the tablets the words that you were, that were on the former tablets, which you broke, by the way. Notice, if the people won't come up the mountain, the relationship with them has to stay the same. He can only relate to them by words written on a page. That's all they're going to give him. That's all he can give them back. Because they weren't for Moses, were they? Because he already told Moses, you walk face to face with me, you walk and talk with me, I'll not give you just 10 commandments, I'll give you all the law, I'll give you all my glory, I will tell you everything. God atones for our broken covenant with him. As long as we what? As long as we ask. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and true will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only God can do this. He's in control. He establishes the relationship. He establishes the rules. The only sacrifice acceptable will be his own son. His own blood. There is no other way. Moses, you don't know what you're asking when you think that you can die for the people. Paul put it differently. Paul put it differently in Romans, I want to say 5, okay? Where Romans 5 says, you know what? When he's talking about Jesus dying for people, he says, you know what? The best we can do is that maybe possibly we might die for good people. Okay, we might die for good people. There may be a man so good that you might actually die for him. He says, but while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. That's the difference between us. Moses, you don't know what you're asking. And don't go tell people that I can be bought with somebody's blood, that I can be bought with somebody's repentance. So it said that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name, what? The Lord. Moses asks and he gives him God's name. See, when Moses first met God, he tried to treat him like he would an Egyptian god. Because remember, when Moses first meets God, Moses actually is a certified Egyptian priest, isn't he? Remember, he was one step away from being Pharaoh. He's one heartbeat away from being Pharaoh, which means he's one heartbeat away from being divine. So all the people that were in line to Pharaoh's throne, they all took courses, if you will. They all went to Egyptian God seminary. Moses is adept in dealing with the Egyptian gods. And when he first met God, he would try to treat him that way. He tried to treat him the way an Egyptian priest would treat their gods. He was afraid of him, so he thought he would trick him into something. And the way that he tricked him was, if I go to them, to your people, which you say are my people, I don't know. But if I go and I tell those people that the God of their fathers is the one that sent them, they're going to ask me who it is. What do I tell them? See, the priests knew God's name, the gods' names. Why? They were the ones that created the gods. If you can name him, you have power. If you can name him, you're the one that created him. When God created us, what was the first thing that he did? He named us. Only God could do that. It's been said that sometimes in ancient times, Hebrew children, they wouldn't name them for a while because they wanted to get to know their personalities. Because God created them, they wanted God to give them their name. And the only way that I can know what his name will be was to see how God created him. Because only God can name. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar did the first time that he met Daniel and his friends? He gives them new what? He gives them new names. Because Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm now your new God. You now have new names. Did you ever believe that Moses asking God's name? And remember, I think that in the movie it was right. When he asked the name, and when God God begins to tell him what the name was, the mountain shook. God said, you know what? You used to be able to play with gods like that, Moses. The Medes, the Cappadocians, the Phoenicians, the Egyptians, they all play with their gods that way. I don't play those games. They ask you my name, you tell them I am. And I'll not be treated as an angry, vengeful God with some priest's presumptuous trick looking to serve himself. I don't play that way. I can't. Moses walks with this God and talks with him for 40 years, talks to him face to face. God treats him like a friend and allows God to treat him truly like one. Moses is the way Moses is because he's the only one that is willing to learn God's character truly. And when he learns it, he can see it. He can feel it. He can touch it. And he can see that he's so truly different from the little g gods that humanity prays to. And when they became friends, God says, I trust you enough to give you my name. Because after 40 years, Moses isn't trying to trick him anymore. And Moses truly isn't afraid of him anymore. And he's given Moses as much of his glory that he can. Nearly all of it. Nearly all of it. Everyone else refuses this friendship, and they misunderstand God. They fear him. They believe the lies that are told about him. They keep him at a distance, and they plead, and they wonder where he is when they really need him. So my question today is, why are we still afraid? The system of priesthood and sacrifice, there's one priest who get to come face to face with God. See, God couldn't leave, walk and talk out of it. One of the priests, one of them, will get to meet me face to face. Yeah, yes, it was in the smallest room in the house. It was only once a year, which I believe was not God's idea. It was the priest's idea. I can only handle him once a year. I can only handle him long enough to sprinkle the ark seven times and to get my rear end out of there. He said, I am going to call one of you to me face to face. Once a year, he'll come into the most holy place. Once a year, he'll get to utter the ineffable name of God. And by the way, the first man to hold this office, who was it? Aaron. You bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, wash them with water, and put on Aaron the sacred vestments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Aaron, the high priest of the golden calves, he now makes him the first high priest of the people of Israel, of the living God. So let me ask you, if Aaron had nothing to fear, what do we have to fear? What have we been given? Why do we seem to think that we need to fear to approach him at Sinai? Why are we so afraid to have his glory revealed to us more completely? Why do we tell others that there's something to fear with him? The one thing we were supposed to learn from the sanctuary is what this author of this letter wrote when he said, long ago I spoke to your ancestors in many ways and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things through whom he created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Son of man, son of God. He's the exact imprint of God's very being. But he isn't called that until he makes purification for sin. He isn't called that until he actually fulfills the prophecy when God says, I'll give my only son, the son that only gave his life. And once he gave his life, once he became the lamb that was slain, now he becomes the God of all the universe. He sits at the right hand on the throne at the right hand and is handed the scroll with the seven seals. You're it, God. He's it now. See, Moses said, show me your glory, I pray. And God said, I would love to. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Proclaim before you the name of the Lord, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and what? And be able to live. There's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And when I take away my hand, you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Not yet, Moses. You can't see it all. I wish I could. I really do. But one thing has to happen first. That offer you made, it needs to be fulfilled. And when it's fulfilled, guess what? You'll see all my glory. But I can't right now because he isn't fully revealed. I'll tell you how God kept his promise to Moses, and this is where we'll end. This is how he keeps his promise to Moses. We're told in our scripture reading that after 8 days, they went to this mountain. And suddenly they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What's he about to accomplish in Jerusalem? He's only a couple weeks away from being crucified. What he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem is what he was sent there to do. But what's interesting is it said, speaking of his departure. In Greek, it actually sounds like this. Elegon tein exodon. Speaking to him of his exodus. As soon as he says exodus, speaking to him about his exodus, what he's about to do. Remember, Jesus is going to exit. He is going to leave this planet. He's going to leave this world, but not before making purification for all of us. He's about to do it. As soon as he knows that he's about to do it, as soon as God knows that he's about to do it, I believe he came to Moses and said, Moses, remember that promise that I made you? Actually, he would have. Moses, you remember that promise that I made you? Go down there now and see all my glory. Because it's him. And Elijah needed to see it too. Elijah, Moses, Enoch, Aaron, Judas, if possible. We all are saved the same way by Christ. By God's glory. The glorified Jesus in this story isn't about his dazzling appearance. It's in his departure. It's in his exodus, his crucifixion, his sacrifice, and his resurrection. This is the full radiance of the glory of God. Seated at the right hand of the Father, he says. Seated, something not Moses nor Elijah ever saw. No matter what was revealed of God back in the times of the Exodus, even in the inspired Old Testament, never to be read, interpreted, and applied without the furthest revelation of his radiance, his character. We know more about the Exodus now because Jesus has been our true Exodus. Not because we studied harder than anybody else. Not because we know the language better than anyone else. Not because we're better Bible students because of anyone else. It's because we have Jesus. We're more than eavesdroppers. We're not Israel, trying to relate to God by words on a page. We relate to God by walking with him and talking with him. And nobody can do that for us. There's no priesthood for us. fact, we become the priesthood. Everybody's a priest. And all we're asked to do is to be that revelation to somebody else. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But we can't be that to somebody else if we don't have it. They were speaking to him of his exodus. Moses saw his full glory that day. And after that, Moses didn't need to wonder what the other side looked like. We never had to. We were never meant to. Coming in the time of history that we came in the time of history of, we didn't have to settle for a partial revelation of God's glory. We've had it all along. It's Him. Yet every day, He gives us what we need, revelation-wise. Every day, we can still come to Him and say, Lord, show me a bit more, please. As I pointed out, all of these thoughts you've heard in 100 other different sermons for the past 5 years. For the first time, I just kind of was able to bring them together before camp meeting. I'll miss you. As I shared with you last week, let our question be the same. Every day, just some more of your glory today, Lord. Just some more. That's all we need. It's what we need because it's all we need.